You'll take your Bible. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're walking through 1 Corinthians, and as we do, we've seen how the gospel is meant by God to transform His people so that you and I more and more become like the image of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we grow in righteousness, and that can be seen in the ways that we treat others, in the ways that we view our own selves. And so if you're wondering how the connection from last week, lawsuits among believers, and then Paul's turn to an address of sexual immorality could possibly be connected, it's connected in this. And that is that apart from Christ, all of us have a nature that desires to grab up, to take what belongs to someone else. Chapter 1 through 11, people are suing and trying to take the goods that belong to other people. Chapter 12 through 20 is saying, again, it's not consistent for a person who belongs to Christ to likewise go and consume another person, to grab up another person for sexual immorality, because your body belongs to Christ. Now, here is God's word. We're going to pick up at verse 12. I want to remind you that I didn't write this. Paul didn't just come up with some clever ideas. This is God's word to God's people. And here it is. Chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Here's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would be willing to use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ. Help us see the gospel that is present here. And likewise, would you give your people ears that we might hear all that your Spirit would say to the church? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In his 1901 autobiography, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington provides really what is a surprising description of the attitudes of many of the elderly slaves who were recently released at the end of the American Civil War. He says freedom was so uncertain for them, so unknown to them, that many of these dear people, Washington says, and here I'm going to quote, most left the old plantation for a short while at least, so as to be sure, it seemed, that they could leave and try their freedom on to see how it felt. After they had remained away for a while, many of the older slaves, especially, returned to their old homes and made some kind of contract with their former owners by which they remained on the estate. Sadly, that's what happened. And you know that from history. Elderly slaves, in many cases, did the unthinkable. They were given freedom. And you read something like that and your heart breaks. Because Washington goes on to say it wasn't because they liked being enslaved, but because the pull back to that which was familiar was so strong. Especially for those who had been enslaved their entire lives. And so we read that with a kind of pity and sorrow and grief. Not only that such an institution existed, but that that people were made to feel that there was no freedom except back in shackles. And yet the connection with our text is very relevant. The Bible speaks as though we have been rescued in Christ from our bondage to chains in slavery to sin. And in places like Romans chapter 6 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're left to really ask a relevant but obvious question. Having been rescued from the bondage to sin, why would I dare walk back onto the plantation? Why would I willingly submit my arms and my legs back to the shackles of slavery? The gospel itself says that you were delivered from the domain of your master, the old master of sin, who represents that enslaving nature in which you were born in. And you were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ out of that slavery into a true and very real freedom, so that you and I don't ever have to run back into bondage. Wouldn't it be helpful if the temptations that you faced to sin in your daily life walked up to you and wore a name tag that said, "Slave master, run"? It'd be really helpful. The Apostle Paul knows that's not the way life works. And so instead of pointing you back to the old master and just simply saying, "Run," he says, "Recognize that there is a freedom for which you barely can even comprehend." Not simply as a backward glance to the old master, but as a forward glance to the freedom which can be yours in Christ. Not just, "Don't return to your sin," but really, "Look, there is freedom that is yours in Christ." And so our text this morning teaches us, your body belongs to Christ. What you do with it matters. I'm going to give you 3 points this morning. The first one is 2 answers. The second point is 1 body. The third point is 1 purpose. And we're going to start with 2 answers. I'm sure you have felt what the Apostle Paul feels here. If somebody's ever misquoted you or misunderstood what you meant to say, you know the feeling. Some people have taken these slogans and they've morphed something that Paul said into something that he didn't really mean. And the first question that he asks is intended to answer the issue of Christian liberty or freedoms that you and I enjoy in Christ. Take a look at verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Now, you recognize, of course, that the Apostle Paul was a Jew. And every town that he goes into, he speaks in the synagogues first. And so when he's coming to speak to Jews as one who has been delivered from the old Mosaic law and the shackles that felt heavy upon his shoulders, it would naturally be a thrust of his teaching to say, in Christ, there is a newfound freedom. What was he talking about? He was saying, you do not have to observe feast days anymore. You do not have to avoid certain foods or partake of other foods. And so he would say, all things are lawful for me. I can eat a pork barbecue sandwich and wash it down with a beer if I'm 21. I can likewise enjoy bacon and eggs. It's an enjoyment of life. Of course, people were thinking and acting as though Paul was speaking like there was no Christian ethic. And they were applying this in much bigger ways than he ever intended. But he was speaking into the context of Judaism and likewise paganism, which has all kinds of rigid rituals. Don't eat this, do eat that. As if any of that could ever earn the favor of God. Paul says Christianity is exactly the opposite. Salvation is completely and totally given by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sinners who never deserved it are granted the merit of Christ alone. And yet, more importantly, all of the Christian life from here forward is simply a response of love to your Savior. St. Augustine famously said, "Love God and do whatever you will." But of course, if you love God, then everything else that you will do is framed by that first thought. So he answers the misuse, all things are lawful, with these two responses. First, not everything is beneficial to me. Secondly, I will not use my freedom to re-enslave myself. The fourth century bishop of Constantinople is a man named John Chrysostom, and he was called the golden mouth preacher. And he summarized this passage by saying this: all things are in my power, but I shall not be overpowered by anything. Now, why would a man, free from the bondage of slavery, return to the very thing that enslaved him? Well, you should ask yourself the same question, as I should too, because so many of us as believers live as though we can flirt with the bondage of slavery without getting our arms shackled back in. And Paul says, no, there's freedom in Christ. You don't want to use that freedom as an opportunity to go back to chains. And there's another phrase that's being misused, and it is designed to address the issue of appetites. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. One of the prevailing views in Greco-Roman paganism was that sexual desires were exactly like hunger or thirst. They're just appetites. And so if you're hungry or thirsty, you respond to it. And the same is true of the physical body. If you desire it, you just do it. Which, of course, was even more ingrained in the mind of the Greek people, because they believed that the body was not nearly as superior as was the spirit. And so what you do with your body is somewhat irrelevant. And you recognize, don't you, that in many ways our culture has not left those same thoughts. That I've got some spirituality, some higher level or plane within my existence. My body, well, I'm just having fun with that. Christianity has a really high view of body and a really high view of spirit. And it refuses to sacrifice either one on the altar of the other. Now, the difficulty that translators have when they come to this particular text is that quotation marks are a mark of the English language. They do not exist in other languages. So translators in the ESV look at this text and they say, okay, quote, the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But others take the text and they quote a little bit further, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now the difference is, who's making that statement? Is Paul saying, well, God's going to destroy both the stomach and the food? Or is that what the Corinthians are flippantly saying? I tend to think that's what they're saying. But either way, you get the point. Food to fill your stomach is temporal. You eat, it passes through you. Yes, of course, food is meant for the stomach. There's no question about it. But you see, that line of thinking cannot continue in reference to the body, because the body is not temporal. It is eternal. Which is why the body is meant for so much more than simply having sex. The body is meant for the Lord. So many people come to the Bible and they expect a list of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, that's bad. Do this, that's good. But if you come to the Bible and you have this preconceived notion that it's a list of do's and don'ts, then you will completely miss the point of the whole of Scripture. And that is that this is primarily a story about God rescuing His people to be His own. It's the story of something that the Lord has achieved through gathering and perfecting those who once were wicked and lost. It is the story of the reign of Jesus over you and me through the sacrifice of Himself. And it is the story of His promise to return and rescue us out of this fallen world into a new world, where there is no more sin and fall. And so let's be clear. You should not read 1 Corinthians 6 as another list of do's and don'ts. You should hear your Savior say to you, I have already freed you, and I do not want you to surrender yourself back to the bondage of slavery. He says, I want you to put on new lenses. Think about everything in this body through the lens of freedom, through the lens of helpful, through the lens of non-enslaving. In other words, when you think through what to do with your own body, you ask the question, is this going to promote for me a greater physical, spiritual, and emotional freedom if I head in that direction? Sometimes I do these, I guess, at the Oaks in August. I'm asked to sit on a panel and answer questions, and I get some questions that are repeated year after year, and some of them are like this. Is it possible for a Christian to vape? Is it possible for a Christian to smoke cigarettes? To which I would answer it this way. Does the Bible mention anything about vaping? And they go, no. All right. And their first thought is, good, then I can go vape. And of course, the next question is this. Does that produce in you a greater freedom? Or is it addictive and enslaving? And you know the answer. Cigarettes, likewise. Is it possible for a Christian to smoke cigarettes? Well, does the Scripture say anything about cigarettes? Well, not particularly. But they are addictive. So the lens through which you view it is this creating in me a greater freedom? Is it helpful for my well-being? Or is it enslaving and somehow terrible for my health? Now, adults, stop asking those kind of blunt questions. But you need to ask this question if you're of legal drinking age. Is it possible? Is it okay for a Christian to have multiple drinks every single night of the week if he or she doesn't get drunk? And again, you've heard from this very pulpit, from my own mouth, alcohol is a good gift given to us by God. But it also has, like every other thing in this world, the ability to capture and enslave your heart. Are you moving in the direction of greater freedom? Or are you deliberately seeking to enslave yourself? And he says all this so that you get a new lens before he even begins to talk about the issue of sexual immorality. So that you might think through the whole life. And then he talks about this one area. Your body belongs to Christ. What you do with it matters. So there's two answers. One is to the question of freedom. The other is to the question of appetites. Now let's look at one body. Now he says, for those who have been redeemed by Christ, the body is intricately linked to the promise of the resurrection. Take a look at verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What's he saying? He's saying you got one body. And it is ultimately not made for you or for this life. It is made for God, and it belongs to Christ, and it will be raised up in eternity. And so the resurrection that we will talk about next Sunday, which we say is the linchpin of the whole of the Christian faith, says that our bodies are infinitely more valuable, more sacred than we might first think. But the danger is in our world that most of us live as though our bodies are made for the here and now, as if that's all there is. And so the Corinthian believers reason like this. Well, since everything is permitted and food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food and God's going to destroy it all, and since, of course, bodily appetites are just what they are, pretty much means my body was made for sex and sex was made for the body. Because, of course, God's going to destroy them both anyway. And the resurrection says that's exactly untrue. That's exactly the opposite. One commentator says the body is not meant for porneia, but for the Lord. And it is not destined for destruction, but for resurrection. And the proof of that doctrine is that Jesus rose from the dead. As you might expect, the word porneia is the word from which we get pornography. But that's really minimizing what the word means. The word means sex with anyone who is not your spouse. Any sexual relationship that is not inside the bounds of marriage. And I'm going to show you in just a minute why it matters so much in marriage. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute. Never. The New Testament often speaks of the church corporately as the body of Christ. If you've walked with us through 1 Corinthians, you have heard a really strong and high view of the church. But here the lens comes down and he says, you and I, the individual members, are the eye of Christ, the hand of Christ, the foot of Christ, the members of Christ. It's the arms and the legs, but the word members has lost so much punch in our culture. And so you need to read this and say, these are the limbs of the body of Jesus. And then that word take in verse 15. It means take away. You are the arms and legs of Christ. Shall I take away the arms and legs of Jesus and wrap them around a prostitute? And you wince at the thought because it's unthinkable, says Paul. Why does he have to be so graphic? Oh, your world is far more graphic than this. And when you read a passage like this, it is intended to land in your lap with a sense of weight. And then why does he repeatedly keep using the word prostitute? Surely there's a lot of other forms of sexual immorality in the world before a person slides all the way to prostitution. What's the right message to people who were born and raised in a culture saturated with prostitution? You remember the context of the city. There are on the hill overlooking Corinth 1,000 temple prostitutes who dedicate their life service to the worship of Aphrodite. And they descend upon Corinth every single night, and these people know exactly what to expect. And so when God called them out of slavery, he says, I'm going to talk now about the direct chains for which you have been shackled. What would he say in our context? He would say, I can't take the arms and legs of Christ and join them with some random person that I met at a bar or at a party or on a hookup app. I can't take the arms and legs of Christ and join them with a person that I'm dating, but I haven't given myself fully in the context of deep, lifelong, full commitment. I can't take the arms and legs of Christ and unite them to an image on a screen. And so he says the thought is unthinkable. And it is unthinkable if you stop and think about it. Which is why God chooses this rather graphic way to explain the spiritual implications of this sin. So that you and I begin to look at our own bodies, not as instruments of simple personal self-expression, which is the way the world tells you. They're not simply instruments for my own gratification and personal enjoyment, but they're members of Christ for deeper freedom, for the honor of the one to whom I belong. I wonder if you can hear the gospel resonate through this text. God gave you one body and left to yourself 100% of the time. You will enslave it. Some of us have. In some form, either in the past or in the present. And here's the Lord. He says, I've rescued you from that. You no longer have to be enslaved. I've called you to a new kind of freedom that you can barely understand. But I want you to understand it. Look at verse 16, he says. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so Paul hinges the one body concept onto the mystery that was revealed back in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to first explain God's creation design. And as soon as we begin to see God's creation design, the lies of our culture will become really obvious. There's two different words here that are used to describe the difference between body and flesh. Soma means body. Sarx means flesh, but it's not just like your skin. It's personhood. It's the essence of who you are. You remember in the prophet Joel, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he takes what was said through the mouth of Joel, and he says, you see what's happening? The Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh. Does he mean on all kinds of different bodies? No. He means on many different persons. What does one flesh mean? What's the mystery that's revealed here? Well, most people will casually read that and assume that when two people become one flesh, it is simply a physical union. Two bodies have come together. And that would really not make a lot of sense here. And here's why. Don't you know that to have physical union with a person is to have physical union with the person? Of course. Now, that would be not worth repeating, would it? And here's the profound mystery of Genesis chapter 2. Two bodies inside the marriage covenant joined together. Literally, they are glued together. And these two transform by that lifelong commitment, by that act of sexual union, into one unit, one person. And this is the mystery of God's design. Two bodies become, in a sense, one spirit, you might say, and I use the term loosely. But Paul says that marriage between a husband and a wife is the only institution that's capable of carrying the weight of this profound wonder. Of course it is. It's the only institution whereby someone says, I am forever going to be with you and you alone. If you hear what the Scripture says here, then there is a recovery from what our sin nature would tell us. It is a recovery of what our culture would try to hijack from God's intended design. And so inside marriage, Anthony Thistleton says it this way. This is an act of self-commitment, which deeply involves the entire person, not merely body parts. Sex is meant by God to be the full giving of one's entire self to the one to whom you belong. And then likewise, another commentator says, Paul displays a psychological insight into sexuality which is altogether exceptional by first century standards. He insists that it is an act which by its very nature engages the entire person in a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. And that was countercultural in the first century. And it is no less countercultural today. Christianity, I expected to come to church and expected to see some prudish slant on sex. This is far from prudish. What the Bible says is that the world is undervaluing what the Lord has designed. This is more rich, more meaningful, more deep than what your culture tells you. That's why the casual hookup is insufficient relationally to hold the weight of this beauty. That's too dangerous. You can't become physically naked without being emotionally naked in the context of a place where it's safe. Tim Keller says it this way. This is somewhat of a long quote, but I think it's helpful. God did not invent sex as a defiling but necessary mode of procreation. Nor did God invent sex as a way of self-gratification or even self-expression. Instead, sex was designed as a kind of self-giving. Giving yourself away. And the only safe context is lifelong commitment, a promise of your whole life to another person. It's the context of marriage. And so, in other words, it's the place, the one place, that you can be faithful to the extraordinary promises that sexual union makes. So when engaged by God's design, sex was God's intended way for you to give yourself to someone else so deeply and so fully that it results and a whole life transformation. And I would add that the reason that Keller can say that sex inside marriage is a kind of personal transformation is because it is a unique place of self-giving. Here's where a right understanding corrects the lies of our world. Your world currently tells you that you can have physical union without being emotionally involved. That's not simply the way that God, that's simply not the way that God created the sexual relationship. The Bible says that you cannot have physical oneness without whole life oneness. Because physical oneness is meant to conform, to confirm rather, or to reflect the whole life oneness that is ours in marriage. To be physically naked outside the safety of lifelong marriage is to invite yourself to have pain. And to give pain to someone else. If whole body giving is done in the context of whole life commitment, it will result in a deep soul nurture. It will result in deep soul transformation, in oneness. When whole body giving is done in the context of independence or self-centeredness or self-gratification, it is exactly what he's warning them against. It's just grabbing up, grasping what belongs to someone else, recognizing it will create hurt and sorrow, even if both, in the moment, think they want it. And here's what the text is saying. Apart from marriage, there is no other vehicle capable of carrying the weight of what's actually happening. Now, if you will stay with us in 1 Corinthians, I didn't even say this in the first sermon. If you will stay with us in 1 Corinthians and continue to walk, Paul is going to say something that's very profound. He's going to say that sex is not everything. He's going to actually say it's something, but it's not everything. He's going to also say marriage is something, but it's not everything. Singleness is something, but it's not everything. And so if you find yourself, and the concept of marriage seems so far away, it is enough then to simply say, Lord, I will believe you for what your word says. And here's why. I've been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my one spirit belongs to Jesus. My body belongs to Christ. What you do with it matters. Two answers, one body. We're going to close with one purpose. And here I think it's profound that Paul returns to the gospel. In this one purpose, we find a return to the gospel and we find the motivation to live out the freedom of both body and soul. Last week I mentioned this concept of grabbing up or grasping what doesn't belong to you. 1 through 11, grasping up in the context of the courtroom. 12 through 20, grasping up in the concept of the bedroom. The Bible says if you belong to Christ, you have one purpose, and that is a new identity. I do not live to gratify the old man, but to enjoy this new identity in Christ. Take a look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. I am aware that some are listening to this sermon and they're going, ah, I'm too far gone. To which the scripture says, you are absolutely not too far gone. And there is grace to cover any and every sin. But here is a passage of Scripture where God writes and speaks to people who have already been delivered from slavery. And he says to them, a present imperative, a command, make it your life habit to flee porneia. Why? Because I love you so much, I don't want to see you in shackles again. Make it your life habit to flee temptation, to have sex with a person that you're not married to. How can he say that this particular sin is different from every other sin? I mean, you could say certainly suicide is a sin against the body. Certainly drug use would be a sin against the body. Well, he's drawing on what he just said. And he says the nature of sex is designed to be in the context of sexual immorality. I mean, there is so much more involved than simply the body. It is the totality of who you actually are and what you possess in Christ. Which is why to violate this is a violation of more than just skin. Which is why he connects it back to the temple again. Back in chapter 3, verse 16. When he talked about the church as the body of Christ, we saw that the only way to live out all of these one anothering passages in the Scripture is in the context of the people of God. And we have a high view of the church, don't we? But he says the church is made up of you and me as individual members. And we have the opportunity now to live out something new. The temple is not just the church. The temple is your actual body that God has given you, that God has redeemed you. So this is the place wherein you live out your own discipleship to the Lord. This is the place where you have a direct opportunity to show forth your obedience to the Lord. One writer said, "The body provides the public domain of visible, concrete obedience to the Lord, and you know that's true every single day of your life. It enables discipleship to count." And so if you hear this sermon and you go, "Well, that's precisely what I expected. The church is overly narrow, overly stifling about sex," I would simply say, you did not hear the Word of God. And that is because God's design is far more beautiful and far more rich and far more enjoyable and life-giving than every other distortion that you would buy into. The reason you are to flee sexual immorality before you are married and after you are married, the reason you are to surrender your life in an everyday, all the time, constant reality is because, verse 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's the gospel. That's not do's and don'ts. Your sin earned you death. And while you lay shackled in your chains awaiting your execution, Christ arrived and purchased your body and soul at the cost of his own life. Jesus paid this ransom price to buy you from slavery, to give you this new future and a new hope. And so Paul says, in Christ you are free, and you must never return to those chains. Your body belongs to Christ. What you do with it matters. Let's pray.